Last week's sermon began at Starbucks in Nanaimo. Well, this week is at McDonald's in Vancouver. But before we get there, Karen Minish. Okay, you still tracking with me? No. Let me explain. Karen and Garth Minish were a part of our congregation here for a good many years. And you'll, of course, remember Karen was the one who insisted that the tradition of wearing hats in church was one that definitely need to be maintained. And I'm not sure she ever came to worship here without wearing a hat. And as some of you know, this fall, family concerns prompted them to move back to Winnipeg. And I quite miss them. The Minishes were both lots of fun, and they were just great people. Karen was also someone who made a point of offering me words of wisdom and encouragement with regularity, which I've obviously appreciated. And I distinctly remember the time, it was shortly before my daughter Ailish's wedding, Karen asked how the preparations were going, and then she dropped one of the most helpful bits of wisdom I've yet received. She said, "Don't worry, three things will go horribly wrong at the wedding, and no one but you will notice." That has stuck with me, and I've subsequently passed it on to others. In fact, it's made me wonder what three things have gone horribly wrong at the various royal weddings that I've seen, because they seem to be without flaw, right? But you know that somewhere behind the scenes, someone's going, "Oh, no." Anyway, I was reminded of Karen's words at 2:30 in the morning at McDonald's after Ailish and Brian's wedding. It had been a fine beginning of May day. It was unusually warm and sunny, and it was absolutely lovely. The wedding ceremony went perfectly. It was Diane's very first wedding. No pressure there, right? There had been a few bumps along the way. And yes, most of the people were completely unaware of them. Reception had been good. I still have this mental picture of my new son-in-law body surfing above the crowd. Really? And I was digesting the fact that my new in-laws had a family drinking song that could be performed at public gatherings, and we Spencers didn't. I remember Simon Collery standing behind me saying, "How come they have a song? You don't." So I was left with a certain degree of song envy. Of course, as I think back on the day, those things were really just features of the day. The one thing that actually did go wrong was that I didn't get anything to eat. There was supposed to be this supply of hot appetizers circulating, and I saw not one bit of it. Now, there was a lot going on, I admit. But we're still perplexed about the whole thing years later. I was talking with Ailish about it last night as we chatted about this sermon, and we have no clue what happened. Anyway, after the reception wound down, we headed out to a recording studio in Gastown, where the party continued until the wee hours. At least I guess it continued to the wee hours. It was getting fairly lively. And I had a sense that there might be some wisdom in withdrawing from the festivities at about 2-ish, not being the youth I once was. And darn it, I was really hungry. I was really hungry. And options for sustenance are fairly limited at 2:30 in the morning, even in, you know, Sin City of Vancouver. And so Tevis and my son Connell and Simon and Di's lad Kieran, we concluded our night by eating quarter pounders at the McDonald's at 5227 Main Street. And you know, you just meet the nicest, most interesting people at McDonald's at that hour. Oh, I'm so friendly. Anyway, as I ate, I realized that more than three things had gone wrong. But I had some confidence that most weren't that noticeable to the guests. Or if they were, our friends were wonderfully graceful. Now, that whole thing transpired over what? Like an afternoon and an evening? Okay, how many things could go horribly wrong if that marriage party had lasted a week? I mean, the mind reels at the possibilities, right? I mean, you can only keep Uncle Henry away from the punch for so long, right? It's just unreasonable to expect Aunt Agatha and Cousin Phoebe to keep up their truce for more than an evening. I mean, you know that by day two, that subject of the inheritance, and yes, the prized family silverware, and you know she promised it to me, that will inevitably come up. Three things go horribly wrong. Over a week, I could only dream that it would be only three. Which, of course, brings me to our Bible reading for this day. The wedding we heard about in the Gospel of John this morning takes place in Cana. It's a village whose exact location is still up for some debate. A number of places in Israel claim to be Cana to this day. But John tells us that Cana is in Galilee, which is Jesus' home turf. Now, weddings in Galilee weren't the half-hour service at the chapel followed by dinner down at the Moose Lodge kind of affairs. No, sorry, Bob, these were full-on parties. They would go on for days, even a week, if we're to use Judges 14 reference to a wedding as our guide. Yes, a full week. In Jesus' time, these weddings were in some way understood to be a foretaste of what life would be like, a model for the celebration that Israel would have when the hoped-for Messiah, the nation's liberator, finally arrived. What would the Messianic age be like? It would be like a wedding banquet. It would be joyful, and it would be filled with abundance of all sorts of good things, overflowing tables of food, endless quantities of wine when the Messiah comes. And do remember that marriage was a fundamental piece of the social fabric in first century Israel. An engagement wasn't a private thing. It would be announced to the whole community, and it had legal weight, which meant that breaking an engagement would be a really big deal. Yeah, do think back to the story of Mary and Joseph. Ending that engagement quietly had been Joseph's short-lived plan on discovering Mary was pregnant. Well, good luck with that one, my friend. Ending the engagement would have surely been a social catastrophe. Once the engagement was announced, plans were made, and it was just full on. And I suspect that the wedding celebration itself would be even more complex and laden with mysterious traditions than many of ours already are. There was a process to be followed. All sorts of customs were to be observed. And if you want a quick glimpse of some of that anyway, take a look at Jesus' parable of the wise and foolish maidens. You'll find it at the beginning of Matthew chapter 25. Weddings were really, really important social events. And the entire village, the entire town would be invited. It wouldn't be unusual for people, family and friends, from other nearby communities to attend as well. Hospitality and gift giving were especially important in this culture that already placed a really high priority on hospitality. I think there might even be some parallels to the potlatch system that was practiced by First Nations here in the Pacific Northwest and has only recently been recovered in many places. It wasn't just celebrating the occasion, but it was about honor and obligation. And to mess things up would bring great and long-lasting shame to the couple and to their family. And shame in the first century Middle Eastern culture was a powerful, powerful thing. Knowing the place of shame is a clue to all sorts of stuff in the biblical story. And it's especially so in this episode. John tells us that it's the third day. Presumably the third day after that call in the previous chapter to Nathanael, who we're told is from, coincidentally, Cana. And yes, we'll be hearing mention of the third day later on in this gospel, won't we? But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was at this wedding in Cana, and we learned that Jesus and his disciples had also been invited. And it makes me wonder if they might be family. We don't know what day it is in the wedding festivities, but I think it must have been going on for a while because we heard that the wine runs out. And this would be one of the worst things that could happen. This is not just an inconvenience. It's not something you would just laugh off as one of those three things went horribly wrong, but no one noticed. No, no, it would be noticed. It was nothing short of disaster. The shame on the couple and on the host family would be crushing. It would be generational shame. They'd be wearing this one for years. And Mary, like I said, she could be extended or even close family to the happy couple. We don't know. But Mary is concerned. And we certainly know that Mary isn't unfamiliar with social shaming. And so she intervenes. She leans over to her son, and I suspect in a way that, perhaps with a tone of voice that, well, experience suggests to me anyway, that mothers can do rather well. She says pointedly, "Jesus, they're out of wine." I also think that he got the look as well. My mother could communicate volumes through a raised eyebrow, you know. Anyway, Jesus responds with, "Mom, is this really any of our business?" And then he adds that intriguing, "It's not my time." Now, has Jesus worked miracles prior to this? Maybe. We don't know. John doesn't tell us. Is the Holy Spirit working through Mary to move Jesus into this important part of his ministry? Well, it looks that way to me. Because Mary takes charge. She just ignores his attempt to deflect the issue. And then she turns to the servants and says, "My boy Jesus will look after this." And in my mind, I see him throwing his hands in the air and going, "Mom!" But maybe that's just me. Whatever his demeanor, he draws the attention of the servants to the 6 stone water jars that John notes were used for the Jewish rites of purification. There were lots of ways you could become ritually unclean in everyday life in this society, even at a wedding banquet. And so hands would be washed with regularity to remedy that lack of cleanliness. But now the jars of the old purity system were about to be housing something new and even more rich. Jesus commands that they be filled with water. The servants do that, and then he says to them, "Now take a glass and take it to the master of ceremonies to have him try it out." And so the servants do as he requested, and the MC, the Galilean version of the best man, he has no idea of what's just happened. And right away, he calls the groom over for a quick chat. He says, "Hey, you know, this is mighty fine hooch. Is this Pinot Noir?" And then with a laugh, he says, "This is a bit of a change-up, isn't it? Normally, you give the guests the good stuff first, and when they're 3 sheets to the wind, we move to the El Cheapo Old Armpit Red, you know? But hey, Mr. Extravagance, you're giving us the best wine now. Or put another way, the wine we've had up to now just isn't as fine as this one." John then concludes the story with this line. "Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." It wasn't the first of his miracles, though it is undoubtedly a miracle. But John uses a Greek word, semion. Semion, it's a word that means a sign that points to something that's going to happen that's going to be remarkable. John says that this is the first of Jesus' signs, the first of the clues we'll be getting as we continue to read John's gospel. Hints as to what God's doing in and through Jesus. And in John, the story culminates on the cross. That is the climax of the drama, the way John tells it. When God's intentions are clearly uncovered, where God's glory is revealed in, and yes, for John, the glory is the shame of the crucifixion. Shame is so important to understanding the biblical story. You go back to the story of Adam and Eve, and they were created naked and unashamed. But then after the fall, after they become alienated from God, their nakedness was now how they knew shame. And so that breach between God and humanity needed remedy. Amongst the many things that are going on in this seemingly simple, but in reality oh so busy passage, is how ordinary it is. In some ways, it seems to be a bit frivolous on the face of it. I mean, the first of Jesus' signs isn't to heal someone. It's not to exorcise some poor demon-possessed person. It's not to control the elements in some grand way, and calm a storm, save people's lives. It's not to perform some miraculous act like strolling across the water. No, this miracle is about keeping a party going. It's about helping someone out of what seems to be a social faux pas. But in that time and in that place, it would be a pretty serious thing. It would be a major social blunder. And it would bring with it significant social shame. That's the first of his signs. The first of the hints. The first of the clues of what God is doing. Removing shame. It's a miracle. In the ordinary. And while a lot of people got to enjoy between 120 and 180 gallons of the best wine, there's this abundance of richness. For most people at that wedding celebration, they probably didn't see how it all went down. They heard a commotion about something or another, and then they settled down for a remarkably good glass of Malbec. Hey, I wasn't expecting that. Were you, Charlie? Good claret. Hey, pass the figs. But for Mary and the other disciples, they saw a sign of something much, much bigger. And they believed in him. See, that's the key line here. They saw and they believed. Those of you who were here last week may remember that I preached on how the Holy Spirit is typically present to us in the concrete, in the material, in the earthy parts of our lives. The Spirit isn't merely an experience, a spiritual sense, even though an encounter with the Spirit may at times indeed leave us with a unique feeling. Certainly has for me, anyway. But no, the Spirit, at least biblically, is usually revealed in most earthy, bodily, visible kinds of ways. And because it's wonderfully unpredictable and is manifested in unexpected ways, the Holy Spirit can readily be missed. And usually put down to, oh, that was interesting, or what a coincidence, or hey, what was that about? Do you ever have the sense sometimes that you're missing something important? There might be more going on in a situation than first meets the eye. As we've said here before, lone wolf Christians have a really difficult task. And no, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. It's just really, really hard when you're not connected to some form of fellowship. Being a part of a congregation is critical for most of us because there's this communal element to our faith. As irritating as we occasionally are to one another, and yes, we are, we also often need each other to grow and to see what's going on. See, my initial response in my own life is often to dismiss, to assume it's, you know, just whatever. I don't know, it's just random. It's a fluky coincidence. It's like it's right up here and I can't see. But when we get together and we tell our stories to one another, those odd little tales, those seemingly ordinary events, they start to look a bit different. You start to see patterns. I hear this here all the time. I had someone describe something like this to me in this exact spot this last week. Not a member here, but someone who'd received a kind of wink of the Holy Spirit. And the question they had was, could this be God? Could the Holy Spirit be active in and around me? Might this be a clue, a hint, a sign? We are, after all, in the season of Epiphany. It's a time of fresh insight when we see things anew. So, are you tracking the Holy Spirit? See, I have a hunch that there's more going on around us and around you and around me than you and I might first realize. And dare I say it, it just might be something quite glorious. Amen.